Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Most of us, we don't come in contact with our pastors except on Sunday morning. Pastor conducts the worship service, prominently featured, of course, when he preaches his sermon. For some of you, that's as few as maybe 10 or 12 minutes. For some others, it's maybe as many as 25 or 30. And we shake his hand on the way out, and we look at him if we didn't like it, and we say, good job, Pastor, enjoy the sermon if we did. I'm going to guess that most of us, when the pastor goes to preaching his sermon, most of us have a little boundary that he can stay within. If he crosses, then we're not going to be very happy. If he starts talking about things that make us feel uncomfortable, well, we're not going to be very happy. There was some preaching going on in the city of Ephesus, as described in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 19, which caused a riot. When's the last time you went to church and the preacher said something that caused a riot? Well, maybe at least an uproar in its own little way. We're going to talk about the last half of Acts chapter 19 today here on our Bible study. And our guest is Pastor Stephen Howard, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville. Got about 4,000 members out there, so I'm thinking that you've got the best chance of all to preach something and get the folks worked up because you got a lot of them. Does that ever happen?
It happens a lot.
And does it really?
Oh, sure, yeah. I get emails no matter what I say, and that's okay. We're a very diverse group of people, and it keeps us honest. And it's always interesting to know how people perceive things, because there's two messages that go on. There's what you say, and then there's what they hear. And it's always fascinating to me how sometimes those are the same, but sometimes they're not.
When you write a sermon, do you run it over in your mind, you know, if I preach this paragraph this way, I know what I'm trying to say here, but I can't say it this way because I know it's not going to get heard properly. Do you ever think like that?
No.
You just write it and preach it.
Yeah, I just go for it. And I know that the Holy Spirit's involved in preaching too. And I may say something and it gets divided. If there are 1,000 people in the room, it gets divided 1,000 ways. And I also get compliments for things I never said. So, you know, God has the ability to.
This has got to be frustrating.
I've just learned to enjoy the weirdness of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, okay. All right. Well, there's some weirdness going on here in Acts 19 when we begin our reading here in a little bit at verse 23. We're going to open up our phone lines for those of you who would like to join us. Don't join us here for 5 minutes because Diane Summers, our call screener, just stepped out of the room, but she'll be back here in just a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you can call in and come on the air with us. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Lord, we do empty ourselves for just a moment, and we just ask that by your Spirit you would fill us to know and also have the power, the encouragement to do your will, that we would be like the man who not only heard the word, but also the one who heard and applied it to our life, that thus, Lord, both hearing and applying, we would be like the man who built his house upon a firm foundation. Because we know in both cases, Lord, the winds will blow and the storms will come and the waters will rise and beat against that house. We are not spared. Christians are not spared. The most faithful are not spared from those trials and those heartaches. But that house will stand, Lord, because it has been firmly built upon the rock. So, Lord, by your power, do what we cannot do alone. Inspire and encourage us to know and do your will in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we begin the reading here, as we have been making our way through the book of Acts, it seems that everywhere Paul goes, if there's been an exception to this rule, I don't think I either read it or remember it, everywhere he goes, two outcomes. Some people come to faith. Some people are distressed, maybe to the point of even violence. If you're doing good preaching, should you be seeing, not violence, but should you be seeing two outcomes?
I definitely think so, and also it depends on who's in your audience. If your audience is only believers and you haven't added anybody to the faith who is immature or still isn't in the learning process, then probably not as much. But if your congregation is an open place and all kinds of people gather there from every walk of life, then that will be true. There's an old German proverb that says the same water that softens the egg hardens the potato. And I think that's interesting. You know, it's the same vehicle that is applied to both, but you get two different reactions. And I think that that's true of God's Word. You know, it heats it up on us, and some of us find the warmth, you know, comfortable and nice, and others find it painful.
Mm. Let's read here, beginning at verse 23, right in the middle of Acts chapter 19. Luke writes, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.'" Can you think of a modern-day example? Do you have an experience where preaching the gospel, teaching law and gospel, teaching the Orthodox Christian faith has stimulated an opposition that's not necessarily theological but is cultural or practical? Do you know what this feels like?
Well, this was theological too. You know, Paul was saying, you know, that there are no such gods. And that wasn't just a Christian point of view. That was also a very Jewish point of view. In Isaiah 44, if you're making some notes today, that's a great chapter to look at. Isaiah talks about the stupidity of taking a tree, carving out an object, and bowing down to it, and with the rest of it, cooking your dinner. It's just a humorous look at idols. So this is a Jewish point of view as well as a Christian point of view. But I would think that there are issues like that. I remember most recently, I think, in the primary elections last year, when the whole issue of gay marriage in our state and in many other states was placed on the ballot. And in order to take it out of the activist judges' hands and make it a decision of the people, it happened in many places. And I think that there was, you know, people and we certainly in our congregation encouraged that the entire church get out and vote on that issue out of love and out of respect for our homosexual brothers and sisters. Not because we want to be, you know, mean, not because we want to be intolerant, but because we want to love, because that is not a lifestyle that when it's actively pursued is best for them as well. And certainly that creates, you know, a kind of fervor and response. But in this case, it was interesting to see, and no one knew at the time that all of America, or the great, great majority of Americans in all of those primaries supported that position. And I think that was interesting because the pollsters at the time were saying that this would be a huge election issue, you know, between Kerry and between Bush. And what was fascinating was it went away immediately as an issue. Neither one of them had to mention it anymore because the people had spoken. But I think there was a perception there that if this gets out, then Christians will be perceived as narrow and not representing the greater thinking of the majority of people. And you know, there will be a backlash against Christians who are intolerant. And I don't think that happened at all, but it has the potential to happen. I think abortion is an issue like that as well. I thought Barbara Walters' interview of Bush the other night was kind of fascinating. She said,
"I didn't see that."
She said, "Well, you know, President Bush, that most Americans do not want to see Roe v. Wade overturned." I thought, on what basis do you say that, Barbara? But she just said that as a fact, you know, as if she believes that she knows how America thinks. Obviously, a lot of those people did not know how America thought on the gay marriage issue. And I thought he handled that pretty well, that would not be a litmus test for any future Supreme Court appointments. But he would want people who were objective and able to just constitutionally interpret the law without making law by their rendering of decisions. And, you know, there are times when you stand up and you just say, here's what the Bible says, and the whole world does not accept this, or at least our culture does not accept this, and that's okay with us. That should be okay with us. It should not make us violent towards those people. It should not make us condemning of those people. But it should not either discourage us from taking the point of view that here is truth, and we're not ashamed to admit it. I remember preaching a sermon. You talk about a violent response. I preached a sermon one time when this whole business of under God, you know, the constitutional issue of whether, you know, we could say in our Pledge of Allegiance that we are a nation under God. And I think the man who brought that suit, he's now trying to bring a suit, something to do with the inauguration, whether there ought to be a prayer there or not. I remember he said that every time, the whole argument was that every time a person in a room is forced to say that who does not believe in God, you know, the weight of the teacher and the weight of the peer pressure makes him feel unaccepted. And he went on, you know, with a couple of scenarios like that. And I remember I preached a sermon that weekend and said, and every time a Christian kid has to sit and hear that the world was evolved instead of created, that person feels the weight of the teacher and the weight of the peer pressure against his point of view and against his Christian faith. And I went through a whole list of things, you know. Mm-hmm. Every time a teacher says that,
other side of the coin,
that a homosexual relationship is just an alternative point of view and should be accepted, the Christian kid who believes that that's an aberration and a sin feels the whole weight of his teacher, you know, opposing him, and also the peer pressure. You know, come on. You know, it works both ways. And I think both positions ought to be allowed or tolerated in this United States. I just think they see us as intolerant, but they don't see it on the other hand. And man, I got some email. You know, I got
from your parishioners.
Yeah, from my parishioners who thought I was being intolerant. And I said, all I'm asking, you know, you say you're liberal. All I'm asking is that you be liberal towards our views as well. That you be as accepting of us as we are of you, and allow me to believe that you are wrong and that the Scripture is right. So it is fascinating when you get that kind of backlash. But even though we preach those messages, and the people who know our ministry know that we have a large ministry, we have a lot of people in church, we do not shy away from what is politically incorrect. And it's amazing that people resonate to that. There's something about the truth that has an edge to it, and people respond. So we're not going to shy away from it. We don't think that's helpful to people. And we think, in fact, to preach the truth, even if it's unpopular, and even if it causes people to consider their own positions, in the end, that is respected by them. I got a story I could tell you about a phone call we made the other day. We're starting a new mission, and it meets at the YMCA in West County. And we're trying to figure out how we can reach these neighborhoods. And we're doing some phoning. We're phoning 1,000 people in that area. And you know yourself that when people call you on the phone, you immediately hang up on them today. You know, it's become a non-thing, a thing you don't do. And so they were doing some test cases to just see, you know, how could we get the people to even listen, you know, and give us 4 minutes. They say, you know, we're calling on behalf of a church in your area. We'd just like to know your opinion. You know, it was kind of the opening comment. And it's amazing how many people are willing to share an opinion then, because they know you're not trying to sell anything. Mm-hmm. And they're just maybe interested or intrigued a little bit about, well, what is this going on in my neighborhood? And one man said, well, I'm an atheist, you know, and I don't believe in what you believe. But if you want to hear it, I'm happy to share it. And they said, well, yeah, we're happy to hear it. You know, you're one of the people who live within the area, and we'd like to know what you think. And so they went through the questions, and he participated and purported his atheist views on most things. And at the end, they said, are there any questions that you would have that would help us understand what the issues are in your life, you know, that a Christian pastor should address or a Christian church should be concerned about? And he said, yes, there is. He said, I want to know, how in the world could I be forgiven for the things I have done? Now, isn't that amazing? You know, he starts out as an atheist and aggressively opposed to the caller. And at the end, his heart has been softened by God, and he wants to know, is there a solution to my sin? So, you know, we should not, as Christians, shy away from controversy. And Paul did not in Ephesus. He spent 2 years there. He has an incredible affinity and a love for these people, and a great relationship has developed.
My study Bible says that Artemis, this goddess.
Right. Also Diana, according to the Roman, but the same god, Greeks Artemis and Romans Diana.
My study Bible says the Greek name for the Roman goddess Diana. The Ephesian Artemis, however, was very different from the Greco-Roman goddess. She had taken on the characteristics of Cybele, the mother goddess of fertility, worshipped in Asia Minor, and served by many prostitute priestesses. So there is sexual immorality involved with the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians.
From the Christian perspective, not from the Greek or Roman perspective.
But right. Those people who are advocating the sanctity of gay marriage, we might call it the holy institution of gay marriage, Are they worshiping a false god? Are they flirting with the Ephesian error of Artemis?
Well, I think the liberal element of the Christian church has had its influence so that no longer do people, many people, even Christian people, look at the scriptures as infallible and as inerrant. And so they will look at Paul's expressed views or maybe a prophet's expressed views on that subject, and they will say they are speaking out of their culture of their day. That is what was believed at that time. That is what is culturally appropriate in that situation, which is no longer true for us. So the Bible contains God's word. It is not, in effect, God's word. And I think, you know, we're harvesting the whirlwind. You know, you plant the wind, you harvest the whirlwind. And I think that's what's happened in our nation. So that even Christians will hold those views that you've just expressed. You'll run into Christians who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who will believe that that position should be tolerated, and anything less is really not the true Christian expression of faith that loves unconditionally, and they can't distinguish between the two. So you ask whether they're worshiping the false god. I don't think in every case. I think there are true Christians who worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, believe Jesus died for their sins, who will hold that position. So in some cases, yes, you know, they've you know, embrace the God of rationalism.
So they're kind of like Apollos. They've got most of the thing down, and they just need somebody to come along and show them a more accurate and more excellent way.
I think that that's true in a lot of cases. We'll have a lot of Christian people, and I don't doubt that they're Christian. And you'll even see denominations line up on some of these issues, you know, ordaining, you know, openly gay priests, you know, to even be bishops in some denominations. And you say, how could that possibly be? And there's no doubt they're Christian. They preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But yet they get so astray. And they're such a danger because as you trip in these little things, they can lead to greater compromise. You know, where do you draw the line between what is culturally true and what is not? You know, when do you look at a scripture and say, well, that is inspired, but this is not. This is opinion. What a nightmare that would be to look at a Bible that way.
I'm going to guess it hasn't happened to you yet. But on the occasion that two young men come to you and ask you to perform a wedding for them in the church in the name of Jesus, what are you going to do? You going to throw them out? You going to bounce them out on their ear? I mean, let's just, for the sake of our hypothesis, say these are two young men,
yeah,
whom you catechized when they went through their middle school years. You know that they know the Word of God, and here they are sitting in your office asking you to bless their union. What are you going to do?
We'd been naive to believe that doesn't happen, that Christian men that have even been through our catechism instruction come to those positions personally. I have been asked to conduct funerals for men who died of AIDS who were involved in a homosexual lifestyle, and that's always a fascinating opportunity, and it's been an interesting experience for me.
What do you do?
Well, in the most recent case, this man was actually dying, was near death. I didn't even know he existed in the family. I knew the family fairly well. I didn't know they had this son, and so they asked if I'd come and see their son, so and so, and I said, "Do you mean such and such?" And they said, "No, so and so." I said, "I don't know you had a child by that name." Well, you know, he's been involved in a gay lifestyle and doesn't come around much, et cetera, et cetera. But he was at St. Mary's, in fact, near this very radio station. And would you go and visit him? He's dying.
St. Mary's Hospital?
Dying of AIDS, yeah, St. Mary's Hospital. And so I came down and ministered to him, and with tears, you know, he embraced the faith of his childhood. And, you know, as he lay there dying from the consequence of his behavior, you know, he just felt powerless against, you know, this thing that had taken hold of him. And I heard his confession, had an absolution. I conducted his funeral a few days later, and the church was filled with only men, you know, and all in his sphere, all in his relational web, all wearing the red ribbon, you know, symbolizing their unity in the gay community, and preached the gospel. You know,
did you preach, you know, law?
Absolutely. That this is the consequence. You know, I don't need to tell you about the consequence of behavior. You're looking straight in the face of it. But let me tell you about what Christ has done for the consequence of behavior. And, you know, I would to God that you would be spared from this end, and that you would not only know eternal life, but you would know life now. And
Well, now that's not in its own way all that far from what we're talking about today. That had to be a pretty unpopular message that you communicated there to a not too terribly receptive group.
It was quiet, but there were also people who walked out and, you know, shook my hand and said, thank you for the message. I appreciate where you're coming from. They didn't necessarily say they believed it, but I'm sure there were some there whose Christian heritage and family background and faith of their childhood was pricked by the words and by the power of the Spirit. I've had other marriages, not just gay marriage, but I have had other marriages that were just profoundly wrong refused to conduct a service because it was being asked for all the wrong reasons. And
what would you say to the practicing Christian, the Christian who is humble about him or herself and understands that he's a sinner, doesn't see himself necessarily as some law-abiding Christian, but understands he's a sinner, but still says, Pastor, I don't understand how you can go into a hospital room to a person who has lived in this most disgraceful and most disgusting way. I mean, the Bible clearly says that homosexual behavior is an abomination before the Lord. He gives you a confession there in the hospital room, and you absolve him. How can you do that?
See, that's exactly what they said about Jesus. You know, how can your teacher eat with known sinners? And they were known sinners. I mean, they were prostitutes. They were publicans. You know, they were abusive people. And Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man has come for the sick and not for the well. You know, I'm not going to apologize for spending time with sinners. I think that was one of the real reasons why the Pharisees tried to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And Jesus said, say what you will. You know, the Father died for these people. And I'm going to, with my last breath, try to reach them and save them. You know, the day will come for judgment. Even in John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world, we know how it goes. He said, for God has not come to judge the world, but to redeem the world. The day of judgment will come. I am not the judge. I am there to extend God's grace, love, and his absolute passion for lost people.
This young man whom you visited in the hospital and who later passed away, you think he's in heaven?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do.
Based on
his
confession. I mean, what gives you that confidence?
Just the time I've spent with him. I can't know. No one can know. But
there's a scripture that says we're heaped up to the ceiling.
But it's not a question of how much sin you have, is it? You know, sin will damn.
For the atheist,
one sin will damn.
Who said, you know, who's going to forgive all the things that I've done? That question is on his mind.
Yes, he believes that. There's a way that appeareth right unto a man, but that way leads to eternal death. And the way that appears right is I got to do more good than bad. So if I've got so much, you know, bad in my life, how could I possibly? I don't have time enough to do enough good to balance the scale. I mean, that's the rational point of view regarding salvation, that I have to be good enough. And even a lot of Christians believe that God only gives me through Jesus the opportunity to be good enough, the opportunity to do works. And then, you know, I still have to achieve somehow. And if I don't achieve, then I have to go to a holding tank somewhere until, you know, others have paid or prayed or conducted enough services for me to move on.
Do you think that that there's a hug waiting for you in heaven when you get there and you see this young man?
I'm sure that I'll be embarrassed by the blessings of having been used by God.
You listen to the Bible study. We're going to read on here in Acts chapter 19 when we come back. Pastor Stephen Hauer, our guest here today, and we'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
You know that computers make the workplace more efficient, but they also can make the home more efficient. Or maybe you just want to learn about computers to help your kids with their homework. The microcomputer program at the University of Missouri St. Louis offers short, hands-on computer courses that go beyond the basics. You can find out more about the microcomputer program during their open house on January 26th from 6 until 8 at UM St. Louis West County Computer Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's always an experience having lunch with nutritionists. Just before Christmas, I was attending a hospital committee meeting, and several of us were eating lunch that included some healthy sliced turkey sandwiches. Then came dessert. We had set before us some very chocolate cake. The nutritionist contented herself with the sandwich. When several others of us asked her why she didn't touch the cake, she replied that she just wanted to take a pass on dessert. Then she added, "I'll just see you in the cardiovascular unit someday." Whoa. It's humbling to know yourself well enough to realize what you are inclined to do in a familiar situation, future cardiovascular trips notwithstanding. That's just what the ancient psalmist David was saying when he observed, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now, it can be humbling or even scary to know that God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. I can remember a friend once suggested that this psalm would be the best Bible passage to employ for evangelism. But David's point here is that God wants to take us as we are and to employ us and not our Bible memory for his redemption of the whole world, one person and one day at a time. For that purpose, he knows us and our days altogether. Lord, as the psalmist prays, so do we today. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
I'm Phyllis Wallace. Are you starting to rely on your kids' piggy bank to pay for gas? Do you hold your breath every time you open your mailbox, afraid of the late notices stuffed in there? What about your marriage? Is the financial strain from all the debt driving a wedge between you and your husband? Well, listen, stop worrying and start solving your money problems with Julianne Barnhill, who will bring answers to your money conflicts on The Next Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Let's read on here in our text for today, Acts chapter 19. We started at verse 23. We're going to pick it up at verse 28 after this silversmith has addressed the union. This is the craftsman union, I think. And he's got them worked up. Verse 28 says, "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" You know, when I read this section here, Pastor Hauer, it reminded me, I like to watch little cable television. I like to watch the cable news channels. Get a kick out of that. Every once in a while, they'll bring up an issue. The host of the program will be, raising an issue, and they'll say, "All right, we're gonna have Pastor Stephen Hauer from St. John's Ellisville, and we got Diane Summers from the radio station. We got this person from here." And they got four people on the screen at once, and they say, "Well, I'm gonna go to you," and they give the first guy a chance to talk about it, and before they're done, all four people are talking at the same time. They're all shouting over each other. And as much as I enjoy a pretty good debate, I have to change the channel because it's so overwhelming that I can't stand it. They're just all screaming, and none of them is talking to any of the others. They're just, and I thought, well, that's what happened here in Ephesus. We do seem to have this predisposition once we're engaged in an argument to just go ahead and just shout down the opponent. And if you have voters meetings out at St. John's, people who have congregational meetings have probably seen that happen once or twice. And what's going on there?
I think that's human nature to say, I have a point of view, don't confuse me with the facts. And you're right, I think it happens in Christian settings as well. I've been in Ephesus just a year or so ago, and it's an interesting city. There was just a huge boulevard that came down out of this gentle valley, and this theater, massive theater, just brilliant theater.
Are the remains still there?
Yeah, they're still really? There, and the theater's pretty well intact, at least the seats are. And you can kind of get a vision, you know, to read these scriptures and stand there. You can imagine it. It's kind of embedded in a hill, and it's in the most prominent place. The library was down there. It was kind of where at the end of the boulevard, and you can just imagine, you know, it's like a big tourist area. Ephesus was just a huge, brilliant marble city. As opposed to all these villages and all these huts and, you know, all this very common nomadic life, you know, through the hills of Turkey. And then you come to Ephesus, which was this gleaming white and brilliant place.
No wonder he stayed there 2 years.
The Temple of Diana was also one of the seven wonders of the world. The marble pillars there have actually been taken to other places, and you can still find them here and there, mm-hmm. where they were hauled great distances, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, by various ancient civilizations and reused. You know, after this temple was destroyed, people came and just cherry-picked all the nice marble, and it's all over the place now. But you can just imagine a stir in a city like that, a tourist attraction, a place where people have gathered and they just come to say, what's going on? What's going on? You know, and be a part of it. And they just flood into this theater and this big, you know, challenge is going on, and people not even knowing why they've gathered have just come because something exciting is about to happen. The people are in an uproar.
Let's take this telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning. I've been to Ephesus too, and I did see that Diana statue. If your guest did you get to see that?
Yes, we did. Uh-huh.
And do you notice all the sort of, you might say, eggs across the front of her, which fertility goddess, Easter eggs, you know, all that stuff.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's pretty bad that Catholic Church messed that up. Gave the fertility goddess a day of celebration, but didn't give Jesus his day. And it's the most important day in the history of the world in our lives, but he didn't get his day.
Right.
But anyway, this homosexual union, I don't believe that they should be blessed by any Christian pastors at all. If you look in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 18 through 20, talks about the laws of sexual immorality, which is against homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 7 gives the principles of marriage, which is against homosexuality. So it's in the Old and New Testament. So I don't think people should even stop pastors or different denominations. I don't think they should even stop to even consider giving some kind of blessing or some kind of a... They should just say, no, you're wrong.
We don't either. But you know what?
Okay, good.
They are.
Yeah, we would agree with you on
yeah.
that. I would not close the door to discussion with them, but we would not sanctify that marriage
exactly.
because it's not a marriage in the sight of God.
No, and another thing you were talking about, you know, if you can forgive a homosexual. Well, you know, Pastor, you're just a pastor. I mean, if you feel he's sincere in his heart, you can probably give the forgiveness, and I mean, God knows his heart, but I don't think that you should, you know, refuse to forgive a homosexual because God knows what
right.
what his heart feels, and it wouldn't be on you as to how his heart feels.
Thanks for the call. Appreciate
thanks.
It.
Thanks.
And also the sins that you commit and the sins that I commit. You know, I can't know when you confess that sin. Have you Have you repented of that sin? And you're right. It's ultimately God's decision.
You know, you can't know, but the scripture says that you have in your office of the ministry the power to forgive or to retain sin, does it not? You've got a big call to make.
Every Christian has that power. Pastors do it on behalf of all. They have the call to do it on behalf of all. But that does not mean that you relinquish that to me, that I carried around in my pocket for
you. If I can't read a heart, how am I supposed to know whether I'm supposed to forgive or retain
sin? See, that's the thing, isn't it? You know, it's easy for us to look at Jesus with the Good Samaritan and tell that story or whatever. I mean, he could look into the heart of a person, you know. I don't have the privilege of looking to the heart, so I trust the words of the person, and I can only go with what I know. And God will sort it all out. I am not the Messiah. I'm the messenger, and there's a big difference between the two. But I think we still need to be willing to embrace those kinds of conversations and yet without endorsing that which we know to be wrong, engage and talk about God's love for them as well. Because I believe that the law is also motivated by love. God doesn't give the law in order to be mean. God gives the law because when we abide by the law, that is also the best way for us to live and prosper our lives.
What would you say to somebody who wants to make the argument, maybe their hidden motive, not so hidden motive, is just to discredit Paul and discredit the scriptures? You know, you were talking before about people who undermine the word of God by not accepting its inerrancy, saying that it contains the word of God rather than it is the word of God. And they point to Paul and they say, obviously, this man was nuts. You're in a big city like you just described, Ephesus, a majestic place, very busy, very cosmopolitan. You got all these craftsmen, you got all this activity, and a riot breaks out. And what does Paul want to do? He wants to go right in the middle of it. Now, here's a man who's been stoned and left for dead. Here's a man who's been scurried out of town on numerous occasions because of the conflict that his preaching caused. The man is crazy, Pastor Howard. He wants to go. He goes into this. It's a good thing he's got some good friends here.
Yes, yeah.
Who didn't let him get in there, because he'd have gotten killed.
I've had people keep me out of meetings occasionally. They said, Pastor, we don't want you at that meeting. You know, we don't want a fight to break out. So, you know.
Well, can you resonate a little bit with what's going on here?
I can, but, you know, I've gotten to a place in my life, and maybe it's just because I'm getting old, that I've begun to enjoy conversations with people who are completely, opposed to my position or ignorant of my position. And it's kind of become interesting for me to do. I'm no longer threatened by that. Maybe it's just I'm more secure in my own faith, but I kind of enjoy engaging folks in positions that are quite contrary to me. In fact, I have baptisms now, and it's interesting what happens in baptisms now. I'm not sure if it happens in your church, but we do believe that the scriptures teach baptism as a pure power, and it's a miracle of God, and so it can be done for a child as well as for an adult. But this is a controverted issue within Christendom. You know, some people don't believe that has any effect on children. You have to be of a reasonable age, and you know, so it's debated even among Christian people, good solid Christian people, and certainly the world thinks it's, you know, some kind of a silly little ceremony. But you know, ceremonies are good and traditions are fine, and so we come. And you know, I had two families had kids for baptism last week, and we had communion at our services. And so on communion weekends we'll do baptisms after service, and it was after the last service, and there was nearly 200 people there for these two families. It was just interesting. And so I know immediately we have every kind of person out here, you know, people who are other Christians who don't believe in infant baptism, people who just are not Christian at all and just have come because they're associated with the family. And so it's kind of fun to step up and just say,
you're a troublemaker.
Not just a troublemaker.
Just like Paul.
Just to say, you know, I want to thank you for coming. It's just an awesome thing to see so many people come together and be supportive of this family and on this day. That's very, very important, and I just commend you for doing that. And I know, and I'll just say, and I know that some of you don't believe in infant baptism at all, and others of you don't believe even in the Christian faith, but you've still come. And I just want to say thank you for coming, and let me just explain why we believe what we believe, that the whole Christian faith is based on miracles. You know, a virgin birth doesn't happen often, at least not in my experience, that Christ died, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And so I'm going to just say straight up that our entire faith is based on nonsensical, miraculous, supernatural, God-acting kinds of behavior. No, we believe that God did that in the past. We believe God still does that. And so the only question left for us is, what does the Bible say? Not, can God do this thing that makes no sense to you and makes no sense to me, actually. But just, what does his word say? And then just, you're right, blindly believe what I have become convinced of is God's word. And then just teach, you know, from the scripture what God says. And it's always just interesting to see people all of a sudden go, huh, you know, like, he's admitting this makes no sense. He's admitting this is not a rational teaching. But nevertheless, because he believes in miracles and because his whole faith is based on miracles, he can accept this. And it kind of just, all I'm asking them to do is just hear me out and understand why we believe what we believe. I'm not saying you must believe this. But when you take that view, it's a non-threatening point of view, and it just is asking them for a moment's toleration to understand why this family has brought these kids at this moment and why they believe something can happen here.
You ever get a?
It's kind of fascinating.
You ever get a reaction from the parents or the...
Oh, grandparents and
the
cousins.
The people who actually have brought the infant or the child in... Do they know that you're going to do that?
No.
Are they pleased that you did that? Or
yes, they usually are.
I can tell you what, you really offended Uncle Charlie, Pastor.
No, I think just the opposite. They're just, finally, somebody explained to Uncle Charlie what I believe. I never knew quite how to say that to Uncle Charlie, but thank you. And I can see Christians, and often grandparents who are strong in the Christian faith, happy that their kids are baptizing their grandchildren. And they'll sit there and they'll just nod and have a big grin on their face saying, thank you. You know, I have so many relatives here today, you know, who don't get it, and I don't quite know how to explain it, and I'm glad they're here, but it was good that you took a moment to just talk, why do we do what we do?
Let me ask you one more question before we read the last few verses of this chapter. Verse 32 says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people, this is a remarkable statement, most of the people did not even know why they were there. The buzz phrase or buzzwords for this is a mob mentality. Some Christians, in a kind of a figurative way, are feeling like we are being overwhelmed by a cultural mob mentality. A Christian says, I don't believe in... they'll say it this way. I believe that gay relationships or gay marriage is wrong. It's sin. I believe abortion is wrong. It's sin. And go right down the line with all these things that are politically incorrect. But there's hardly any point to even say it, because the cultural mob mentality is on the television and the movies and everything is just...
That's an intolerant, non-loving point of view.
And it's over, really. It's kind of like this. It's over. The theater is filled with people saying one thing and saying another, and all shouting and nobody listening, and two-thirds of us don't even know why we're here. What's your response to that? Because a lot of people either are on the verge of giving up or have given up sharing their Christian perspectives because they feel overwhelmed.
That's why many people say this is a... almost a pre-Christian world that we live in now. It's very much like the first century. If ever this story that's related here in Acts was relevant, it's relevant today, because Paul was bringing a Christian message, first of all, to Jewish believers who were looking forward to the Messiah, who had not yet known or had heard but did not believe that Christ was, in fact, that Messiah. And then also the Roman Greek world, who was following these classical gods and these different philosophies. He was a Christian in a world where there was no Christians, and he found a way to speak the message to them, and he fired up on it. He enjoyed it, and he felt that he had a right to his opinion as much as they had a right to theirs. But he knew something, and you and I know it too, that when we speak God's truth, we don't speak it alone. God goes to work. You know, that his power accompanies his word by the Spirit. And just knowing that gives us kind of an edge, doesn't it? you know, that the truth has an edge to it. And sometimes because
the better you know it, the bigger the edge.
And I think it's just kind of fascinating, too, that of all the views that are tolerated in America, the one view that's often not tolerated is the Christian view. And you say, why is that? Because when it is spoken, there's something that makes people uncomfortable. Now, I know what that something is. It's the Holy Spirit working on their heart. And they just want to shut it down. They want to close it off because it makes them feel uncomfortable. Other views that are aberrant and they don't agree with, they can hit listen and say, well, that's your truth. I'm glad you were able to share it today. But share the Christian view, and then suddenly you get a reaction. And I think that that's, for me, kind of an affirmation of the fact that there's something to this. There's some power here. Why is every other view tolerated but not this view? And so that should encourage us. And I think we need to find ways, like Paul found ways, to stand up and say, hey, we have a right to speak, especially in this nation. You know, a nation that claims that everybody should be heard and that we have freedom of speech. I don't think Christians should be intimidated to say, you don't have the freedom of speech. It was fascinating this year to see the debacle that went on in Denver regarding their holiday parade as opposed to their Christmas parade, and the ruling that a Christian church could not have a float in their parade because it was distinctively Christian. And yet other organizations who had kind of strange, you know, philosophies about life were allowed to have their point of view. Why was the Christian view not allowed? And it created such a backlash in that city that, in fact, all the Christian churches came down, lined the streets, saying Christmas carols as the parade marched by. And probably a stronger Christian, they had candles and they handed out tracts about their worship services, and probably a stronger Christian message because the world and the politic opposed their point of view than ever before. They saw it as an opportunity to present the gospel, and I think that's what Christians ought to do. Let's not kid ourselves. James Dobson is on the station, and it's just an awesome, awesome message today from Johnny Erickson Tata. But yet at the same time, sometimes that bothers me is that we have to win this world, you know, that we have to elect the right Supreme Court justices, that we have to make this world Christian. You know, this world is not going to be Christian. The way is narrow that leads to eternal life. The way is broad that leads to death. You know, we are always going to be in the minority, but that we still have a place to play. You know, people are sweeping by on the road to hell, but we can throw ropes out there. You know, we can be a player.
Let's read this, because this dovetails nicely into these final verses here. Beginning at verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said that, he dismissed the assembly.
Wise man.
And he comes from the kingdom of the left,
yes,
not from the kingdom of the right. It's not Paul who stands up and with some miraculous power quiets the crowd and wins everybody to Jesus. It's the city clerk who restores order, and apparently a pagan at that, an Artemis-believing city clerk.
Yes, right. Chamber of Commerce man.
Was God using him?
I don't know whether we need to answer that question or not. I don't know that anybody can understand it. But he realized that the position of Artemis would not be served by a riot. In fact, in the long term, it would just upset the city. And he was a man who wanted peace and order. He was a man who was given the duty of establishing and maintaining peace and order. And he was just restoring the opportunity for commerce to the city.
So just a self-serving move on his part?
I think it was his political obligation, and he was fulfilling it, you know, to, you know, bring in the National Guard or whatever is required to restore order, because this was a civilized city. This was not the hinterlands. This was not the hordes of, you know, whatever that solved things by power and expression of force. And he said, you know, they prided themselves on being reasonable people. And he tried to bring some reason to bear. And that's good. I think that's why Paul says elsewhere that we should pray for all who are in authority, that we would have peace, that the gospel could be proclaimed, you know, even those who are not Christian as we are.
There are a lot of people who think who believe firmly in the doctrine of separation of church and state. And if you church people, you crazy people like you, Pastor Howard, believe in miracles and baptism, if you want to go over there and do your thing over there in St. John's, Ellisville, and leave us alone, go ahead. That's fine. That's where your God is. That's fine. But he is not in the state. That's where the boundary is drawn. Once you leave the church doors, that's where God's reign ends. But I tend to believe that God can get his will done through the city clerk in the kingdom of civil power, as well as through the pastor and the ecclesiastical kingdom, if you will.
Yeah, Paul said in Romans 13, they don't bear the sword in vain, you know, that they are established by God and to maintain peace and order, which is an opportunity for the
which
gospel.
Is exactly what happened here.
Yeah, exactly what happened here. So I don't disagree with you. But I think you opened a whole can of worms with that little speech, the separation of church and state. The only thing that's established in the Constitution is that America will not establish a national religion. It doesn't say that religious influence should be withheld from the public sector. I just think
don't believe in evolution either.
You're probably right about that. But I think that's been twisted. That's been twisted to believe that there is no place for religious conviction. All you have to read is the autobiography of John Adams, which David McCullough wrote just a couple years ago and received a Nobel Peace Prize. That man was steeped in Christian thought, and so was George Washington, for that matter, and Thomas Jefferson. They both made strong witness to this guy to get his act together, and he even made his own Bible, writing out only the words of Christ. Thought he was just a great teacher. We don't know whether he was saved or not. But certainly the founding fathers, you know, allowed faith and faith expression, even prayers to be offered, demanded and asked for the nation's prayers. I remember when Washington asked for that for the army when they were soundly defeated in their first campaign, that he asked for a day of prayer and repentance, and Jefferson thought it was as bad as witchcraft. He said, you know, so, but they allowed for the free exchange of religious points of view in the public sector. The separation of church and state does not deny that possibility. That's freedom of speech. The idea that our religious views has no merit in the public sector is not the position of our Constitution or of our founding fathers.
You know, we only got a minute left here, but you are a problem, Pastor. You just won't be quiet. Yeah, I mean, you're sitting here, you know, you're talking today probably to an atheist or two somewhere along the way who thinks like Jefferson, that you're talking superstition and religion. We need to quiet you people.
You know, but Christ died for them too, and he loves them. And if he loves them, I can love that too. I can engage and talk and listen to what they have to say. Ask them questions.
Not afraid of it?
No, we shouldn't be afraid of it. You know, I'm convicted that the truth is on our side.
Are you put off by the accusation that you're intolerant?
I think that's bothersome to me, because I think that's just a label that people use to close you out of the discussion. I'm not intolerant. I welcome the views of other people to be exchanged, and I think the cream will rise to the top. I think the power of God will be seen.
I enjoyed it, sir. Good to see you again.
Good to be here.
It's Pastor Stephen Hauer, and he is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, Missouri. That's our conversation on Acts chapter 19. We press on. We'll go into Acts chapter 20 next time here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.